And as you're turning there, stop and think with me for a moment of what we have learned in Romans, of what brings us to this text. The apostle had spoken of us and said that if each one of us here, you and I, that we were once filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. We were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And not only did we do these things, but we gave hearty approval to those who practiced these same things. We were given over. We were without excuse according to what God has said. We were, according to God, we had throats that were an open grave, tongues that were deceiving, poison of asp were under our lips. Our mouths were full of bitterness and cursing. Our feet were swift to shed blood. Our paths were filled with destruction and misery. The path of peace we did not know, and there was no fear of God before our eyes. This is who we were. And therefore, he says, the law condemned us. But the law, he said, made our mouths shut. It brought us to accountability before God. And then, lo and behold, by the grace of God, God saved us. He gives us the gospel and he says this, that he justified the ungodly. Apart from works, putting our works aside, the righteousness of God was manifested in this way, that through faith in Christ, or him who did not work, but believed in him who justified the ungodly, our faith was reckoned as righteousness. We were totally and thoroughly justified by God. And we were made right with God, this kind of people. He took our unrighteousness and put it upon Christ. He took the righteousness of Christ and placed it upon us and said, this is now your record. And then he said, I make you as my sons. He adopted us as his own children. And then he says to us, you have been joined to Christ forever. That your life is now hidden in Christ in such a way that when he died, you died. 3 days in April in 32 AD. That when Christ, the Son of God, died upon the cross, in some mystical but actual way, all whom God has determined to save are joined with him, and they died with him. They were buried, and they have risen with him. And their life now is hidden in Christ. And you are, as it were, in the heavenly. And you have died to sin, and there is a new you, a new creature, who has been made new in, who is new in you. And you have been set free from the dominion of sin. And it no longer has its ultimate control over you, though you struggle with it every day. And you are free from seeking to serve the God under the law alone, but you serve in the newness of the Spirit. And he takes the laws and he writes them upon your heart. And then he declares to you, I chose you before the foundation of the world. I foreknew you. I predestined you. I called you specifically. And I justified you, and I will certainly glorify you, and you will never, by no means ever, be lost. And God has done this totally for his glory. And on the basis of all of this, he says, by the mercies of God, you are to present your body now to God. You are his hook, line, and sinker. There is no part of you that you should hold back from God. Your destiny is holiness. Your inheritance is holiness. Your remaking was for the purpose of holiness. And the Lord says in Romans 12, having committed yourself to Him, the first thing that you must do is gain a new view of yourself. That you are not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think is to have sound judgment. And this is what that means. That God has given to each of us a measure of faith. You have faith, but you do not have perfect faith. Every other believer in the body of God and the body of Christ has faith, but they do not have perfect faith. You have something to give. They have something to give you. You have something that they need. They have something that you need. And at the same time, you are gifted in the body of Christ. It functions together by the actual working of God. You have a gift. They have gifts. You need their gifts. They need your gifts. He says, don't be arrogant. Recognize your need to be serving and working within the body of Christ for your own spiritual growth. The idea is, when you give yourself to God, the first thing you wish to do is to give your body to the body of Christ. Then the next thing he says in Romans 12, in the section we're working on right now, is this. That you need to have a new view of love. Please stand if you would. And we'll read Romans 12. The section we'll be looking at is Romans 12, 9 to 16. But I'm going to read Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is a Christian's commitment to consecration. His first application. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That's your view of yourself. But now the view of the body of Christ, your view of love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Let's pray. O Lord, now we ask, open up thy word to us and let us see the great love of God that you have poured out upon us through Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that we would drink deeply of your love for us and our hearts would be filled, and that we might, by the Spirit of God, love each other. Help us, O Lord, to love with true, sincere love and not with a hypocritical, worldly love. Help us, O Lord, to become a body that truly grows in its depth and in its passion for God and its compassion for each other. We pray for any here who have never even come to the cross of Christ and who have never embraced the God of all love and have never seen their need there for Him. Open up their minds and their hearts. Grant to them new birth. They might be saved, justified, a new creature in Christ, and might become a lover of the souls of other men. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. I want to remind you real quick what we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago. In verses 9 to 16, they come as a section. Paul has already said, the first application was in the body, you need to understand yourself. Take stock of who you are. You have faith, a measure of faith, not a perfect faith, not a full measure, but you have a little faith, and so does somebody, everybody else who's saved. You need them, they need you. You're gifted, they're gifted. And then he turns and he says, now, let's turn outward in terms of how to love your neighbor. And he says this, the capital statement in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, on a hypocrisos, meaning without hiding behind a face. You put on this mask and you speak out from underneath it. Don't be pretend that you're one thing and not another. The world has a hypocritical love. It does not love in truth. When you were lost, you could not love in truth. But you love, as some of your Bibles translate, with a sincere love. Then, every verse after that, beginning in verse 9, he gives 8 different sections that really are descriptions of true, unhypocritical, sincere love. And the first one was, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. In other words, telling it, that the kind of love that is unhypocritical, it's true love, is love that is holy. It pursues holiness, not only in yourself, but in others. That means in your relationship, college students, you don't drag the other person down into sexual immorality, but rather you build them up in love. One of the greatest tests you can have in your relationship is this. It's really simple. Does the Lord want me to be spending time with this person? My question is simply this. Are you growing closer to God as a result of the relationship or farther away? It's as simple as that. That would be the first thing I would ask. Are you growing in holiness as a result of your relationship? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. He moves from holiness to affection. And he says that devotion is a family devotion. Follow storge, like it is the love of a parent for a newborn child. That deep affection. And he's saying we should have that deep, sincere affection. Affection of a family. And then thirdly, verse 11, the qualifying phrase is serving the Lord. We're to serve each other diligently and not growing lazy in it, and fervent in spirit, that we put the others before us. All right, those are the three qualities we talked about. Now, let's go to the fourth one. True love, love that is unhypocritical, love that is sincere, verse 12, rejoices in hope, perseveres in tribulation, and is devoted to prayer. Now, all those clauses come together, and they're referring to a kind of love that has and I'm going to change your outline a little bit on this. It has a stick-to-itiveness. The Proverbs say there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And what he's speaking about here is that in the middle of all things in life, there's a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. And all three of these qualities are qualities that have to do with someone that stays with you in the day-to-day grind of all of what we experience in life. When he says persevering in hope, rejoicing in hope, what he's referring to is this. It's probably the hope that we have that we will see the Lord face to face. And all that means, when you see the Lord face to face, you'll be perfected. You are moving toward holiness. God is going to win. And you and I need brothers and sisters in our life who encourage us that we're going to make it. Not just make it through the hard things in life, but there's a purpose in everything in life. And that we're coming to an ultimate end that God is going to succeed in. If you turn to flip over to 1 Peter 1. Listen to how Peter exercises this kind of love, rejoicing in hope. First Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. See the word hope there? Usually in the Bible it refers to the end, where we're headed, heaven, the Lord's return, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain, he's talking about you and I, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, he's saying, he's arguing that God's power is going to protect you until that day. He will bring you to that end. If we knew someone here who said, I'm just barely making it, but you also knew that you had a rich uncle who was a multi-billionaire, and your name was on the will, and you have an inheritance, and nothing's going to keep you from receiving that inheritance, life would be pretty good. You'd be saying, it's all right, I'm going to make it. We're going to make it to that day, that inheritance, and there's nothing's going to keep me from that. One day I'm going to inherit it, and that's precisely what he's saying. You're going to make it. Then he goes on. For this you greatly rejoice, verse 6. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's the second clause back in Romans. Persevering in tribulation. Yes, there are trials now, but the inheritance awaits you. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that's your faith, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is testing you. He's proving you. He's working on you. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. What he's arguing is simply this. It's going to happen. You're going to make it. If you understand what that means, you know that there come days in your time, in your marriages, in the raising of your children, your personal walk with God, and you think, man, I just feel like I'm hanging on by my fingertips. If you ever have a brother or sister that comes into your life and then encourages you and says, God is here. God has his hand on you. God is working in your life. God knows what he's doing. He's perfecting you. You're going to make it. That's encouraging. That happens to me all the time. I look and something happens in the church and I think, we're not going anywhere. Oh, this is the worst ministry in the world. I'm ruining these people, And I have a brother come up and say, sit down. Let me tell you how good God is and how he is working here. And he's working in you. That's what he's saying love does. It perseveres in tribulation. It shows you the purpose in tribulation. That's Peter's encouragement. Listen to Samuel Rutherford's encouragement on trial. That stick-to-itiveness. You will find in Christianity that God aimeth in all his dealings with his children to bring them to a high contempt of and deadly feud with the world. That's what he's seeking to do in you. And set a high price upon Christ, and to think him, Christ, one who cannot be bought for with gold and well worthy the fighting for. That's what God is doing in your life. He's encouraging the saints, Rutherford is. He's saying the reason why all these things are happening in your life is so that you will hate this world and you'll have contempt for the things of this world, and that you will love Christ. And for no other cause does the Lord withdraw from you the childish toys and the earthly delights that he giveth unto others, but that he may have you wholly to himself. That is a word of encouragement. And that's what love looks like. And that's the kind of love that the Lord says we need to practice with each other. That is sincere. That is unhypocritical. We're not trying to teach you to get along in the world. We're trying to teach you and encourage you that in all of God's purposes, he's trying to bring you to the end. If you ever have a brother drop out of the race, though, that doesn't persevere, it is demoralizing. It hurts. You just sort of like, ugh. If you know who John MacArthur is, he ran track in high school and college. He was on a relay team, and they ran. He wasn't the anchor. He ran a leg, another guy ran a leg, another guy ran a leg. And the anchor of their relay team got the baton, and he started to run. And they were watching him run, and they were winning this race, and then he stopped. And he sat down, and they, hamstring. In the middle of a race, and they all ran up to him, what happened? What happened? And I think he pulled a hamstring. And you know what this guy said? He said, I just didn't want to run anymore. That's it. He just stopped in the middle of the race. He just said, I don't want to run anymore. And that was it. They had been fighting to win, and they needed him. And it's because of his dropping out, all of them were hurt. The same thing happens in the Christian life. You need me, I need you. We need to encourage each other in the fight, in the race, to become like Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, meaning we never stop praying. We're looking ahead to the hope. In the middle of the trials, we're encouraging each other. We don't give up, encouraging each other, and we're on our knees in prayer. But look at the next one. The next quality. If sincere love has a stick-to-itiveness, verse 13, sincere love, unhypocritical love, is a love that's generous and hospitable. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. When he says, there's two things that are focused here on here. One of them is the people that we know well, contributing to the needs of the saints. And what he's saying is the word is koinonia, sharing with their needs. It's as simple as this. If I've got a dollar, you've got a dollar. If I have a free hand, you have a helping hand. That's the way God's body works. How often have I had someone in our church say, I want to teach. I want to teach the adult Sunday school. And I think we've got people who can teach adult Sunday school. And we always have a group of people that I think that we're working with to, you know, become small group leaders. And that's good. And we're always going to need more. But do you have any idea how many needs there are in the church of Jesus Christ? People who need housework. Somebody who can't figure out how to work their computer. Help that's needed in the nursery. Help that's needed with children's church. I mean, there are piles and piles of needs. In fact, the deacons right now are working on a list of just things that need to be done, areas of ministry. I don't know. I was talking with a man who walked, and he said, well, I want to teach. And I think he could have taught, but we just somehow couldn't make a fit. And the thing that was so sad is that I know this guy has skills and gifts. And I thought of, if only you knew that there are people in the church that if you could have gone, I just wanted to say to him, haven't you ever just helped someone paint their kitchen? You know, and seeing the look of joy on their face that it was finally been done because they couldn't do it themselves. Have you ever taken a meal to somebody that was sick? You know, or a husband whose wife just had a baby and he's starving to death. You know, I mean, and seeing the look of joy and thankfulness on their face. It's just so painful to sit there and say, don't you understand? God has made you in a way you can contribute to the needs of the saints. And then he says something even stronger that really grabs me. He says, practicing hospitality. Let me tell you what he's not saying. He is not saying entertaining people now and then. That's not what he's saying. We have taken the word hospitality. Do you notice it there in the verse 12? Hospitality. And what we've changed it into is entertaining. Entertaining is this. Won't you come into my home? Look at thy decor. This reflects me. Isn't it nice? Look at this fine meal that I've prepared. You know, look at the fine china. Look at the silverware. That's entertainment. And Americans, even American Christians, have confused entertainment with hospitality. The word hospitality that you see there is the word philo xenos or xenia. Phileo, love. Do you know what xenos is? It's stranger. It's the word stranger. And he's saying love of strangers. Hospitality is not entertaining your friends. Hospitality is bringing in love, people who are on the fringes in Christ's church. And we don't do that very well. You see, if you came here this morning and you thought, oh, I can't wait to see so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, that's good. That's a good thing because we love each other. That's koinonia. That's fellowship with the saints. But everyone here who practiced hospitality came in this morning thinking, I wonder who's here hurting, who's on the fringes. There are people here that may have been coming for weeks or months, and they don't know if anybody ever notices them. And they're saying, I want to bring them in. And the college ministries, there are people who are on the fringes. And they're, and hospitality is loving the stranger and bringing them in. Strange enough, if you look back at that verse where he says practicing hospitality, verse 13, the word practicing, you see it? Look at your verse. That word practicing hospitality, let me show you that that word is the same word that's used in verse 14 with the word, it's translated, persecute. This is literally what he's saying. Persecuting love of a stranger or strangers. In other words, it's not something that you take haphazardly now and then. When Paul was Saul and he was persecuting the church, how did he go about it? He would go anywhere, any place, anytime, up an alley, down a street to grab those Christians and harm them. And what he's saying here is this. You go anywhere, any place, anytime, up a street, down an alley to give love to the person who's on the outside. Who's a stranger. We need to become that kind of a people. Oh, man. Yeah, flip over to Luke 10 for a minute. Let me show you how we need to work on this, our view on this. Because I look and I say, contributing to the needs of the saints, what needs? Love for a stranger, what stranger? Who's the stranger? If you want to know how to answer that question, Jesus deals with that kind of a question. Luke 10. Luke 10:25. You're familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. I want you to notice something that comes in the text. Luke 10:25. And a certain lawyer stood up and put him to test and saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God. That is Christ is saying this. You shall love the Lord your God. Excuse me. Jesus is asked the question, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. This is a great phrase. Sure, just do this. Just love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, perfectly keep the law, never break the law, never have broken the law, you know, be perfect. Verse 29, I think that lawyer, when he heard him, must have said, I think I just walked into deep doo-doo. And wishing to justify himself, it's a great phrase. In other words, he was going, let me work my way out of this. Who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? I mean, we can lawyer this with the adroitness of an ACLU lawyer and work that word neighbor down to the people I really like. My friend. I like my friend. And Jesus answered him. And any time, by the way, Jesus says, answers a question with, there once was a man. You know you're in trouble. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That would have meant, by the way, he was a Jew. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest, he's picking up the cream of the crop of Jews, was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. After all, he might become ceremonially unclean. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. I'm sure he had something he needed to do that was important. But a certain Samaritan, remember to a Jew, a Samaritan was someone who was extremely unclean, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. I want you to notice, when he bandaged up his wounds, people don't carry bandages where they go. Where did the bandages come from? He would have had to take some clothes, something, it would have been obvious he would have had to, it would have cost him, you know, his clothes. Pouring oil and wine on them. That would have, it cost him both time and money. And he put him on his own beast. It was an inconvenience. It caused him discomfort and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This guy went out of his way. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. That's not just money and risk. This guy was risking also his reputation. Now watch what Jesus does, the question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? What was the question? The question was, who is my neighbor that I have to love? But Jesus took and he turned the question all the way around, did a 180. And he said, who proved to be a neighbor? The guy was answering the question essentially this way. Who do I have to help? Jesus says, in order to understand the answer, you have to see through the eyes of the one who needs help. Do you see? Who proved to be a neighbor to him. Let me put it this way. If you have, anybody of y'all ever been through Texas? Western United States. If you are in El Paso and you start driving west to Los Angeles, you just get outside of El Paso and you see a sign, Los Angeles, 3 million miles. And you will drive for hours and you will see nothing but sand. In fact, it doesn't move for hours. There's no life. And let's suppose you're in your car and you're driving out there in the middle of desert. And you've got your big gulp there, you know, and you've got the radio tuned into the Beach Boys, you know, and you're hopping along. You know, and then all of a sudden out of the corner of your eye, you see a little red light go on. Bing, you know, engine. And you go, maybe it's just the dash. But you turn to a Christian radio station just in case. You know, you keep driving along, you know, and then you see the amp light go on. And then you begin to smell something burning. And you go, maybe it's just El Paso. And then you begin to hear a whine and the smoke starts coming out from under the engine and you just grind to a stop. And you are in the middle of nowhere. You check your wallet, no credit cards, $14. Every once in a while a car goes whizzing down the highway. And you look up and there's a buzzard. And I come up to you and say, excuse me, sir. Traveling by, I'd like to ask you a theological question. Who is your neighbor? Anybody? Anybody who will help me? That's what Jesus was saying in this text. You can lawyer this thing to death. Who's a stranger? Anybody who feels that they are on the outside of Christ's church. Anybody who doesn't have friends here. Anybody who comes and they sneak in, they listen to the message and they go shuffling out and then they feel hurt and realizing they've got a load of pain. Maybe they don't, at this point they're so hurt they don't even know how to build relationships. And he says, you need to prosecute, you need to persecute hospitality. Who's your brother in need? Contributing to the needs of the saints. You've been in need. You know the answer to that question. You know what it was like when your furnace broke or the pipe went bad and you sat there and you said, I can't afford to pay this bill. You wish there was someone you knew in the church that could fix plumbing. That's what he's saying. That's the life of the church. And he's saying you need to answer the question from that perspective. And that's what I'm saying. That's the kind of people we are. Now the next verse has to do with forgiveness. And we have to forgive our brothers and sisters at times, and I'm going to skip it. In fact, let me just say the other ones real quick. Back in Romans. He says we're to be same-hearted towards one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know what he means? A sincere love. Every person here has experienced that. Every Christian here, when they are rejoicing, whatever it is, to be same-hearted means that you rejoice with them in their joy. You know? That means that Red Johnson finds out that he gets 3 weeks vacation and I only get two. I'm not going, ugh. Great! Great, Red! That's exciting! Because your joy is my joy. You get a baby, I got a baby. You get a great vacation, I'm excited. I went golfing with Greg Montgomery the other day. Greg Montgomery hardly ever golfs. Greg Montgomery's a good athlete. We went in the first 9 holes, I swear. I've never seen anything like it. He said, I'm unconscious. He couldn't believe it. He golfed 1 over par. If for any of those of you who golf, you realize that is good golf. And I mean, and he'd hit a lousy shot. And I thought, it's falling apart. And then all of a sudden he hit a chip shot and he couldn't believe it. It'd go roll up 3 feet to the hole. You know, I mean, from off the green. And I was like, I'm telling you, this guy does not golf. It's just now and then. And I was saying, this is incredible. And you know what? I kept on going, come on, this is great. You know, and I mean, all the way through 9 holes. And I mean, it was fun. His joy is my joy. I had a typical day. He's supposed to mourn with those who mourn. Are you like that? Are you like that? Your beauty, can you women say, your beauty to a sister, I rejoice in. You know, your gifts, your talents, it's all part of the body of Christ. It's just like my own children. I rejoice in my wife's success. That's the kind of people we're to be. And to be like-minded also means your sorrow is my sorrow in the body of Christ. That means like when Angie Davis goes in and finds out last week that she has cancer, we go and we grieve. And we're there and we grieve with her. When we had a miscarriage, I'll never forget that night when Rhonda realized that she was having her miscarriage. We didn't have children then, we had been trying. And the grief that I felt and the word had gotten out in the church. And two things. One of them was a phone call from Marilyn Bruning. And Marilyn Bruning on that answer machine, who lost a child after birth, she said, I just want you to know, I love you so much. And she began to cry on the phone. And we just sat there and listened to that tape and just felt the love of Christ come through the answering machine. And I had a brother call me from California and said, Brother, what can I say? And he literally lifted up his voice. This guy is the president of a shipping company. And he wailed on the phone. Just wept. And it was for the first time in that time that I'd had the freedom to really cry. To let it out. He says, you have to be like-hearted. That this is my family. I don't sit there smugly and say, oh, you know, boy, I'm glad that's not happening to my children when something happens to yours. It is happening to my children. These are my children. I have 423 children. I think that's the right number. I tried to count them. You know, I have 530 college students. You know, I got a big family. And then you know what that means? You can't have a stable life where everything, I just want everything just to go through life, just sort of this day, just everything like that. You know what your day is like that? You go from moments of joy to moments of grief and all in one day. It's like the day that I did a funeral in the morning and a wedding that night. And I grieve with those who grieve and I rejoice with those who rejoice. You need to have that kind of heart, he said. And then he says, you need to be of the same mind, not haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Meaning, if you look back in your calendar and you think of those you ate with this year, what do they all look like? Are they the same economic group? The same race? same educational level that you have? Jesus says, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they have no means to repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. We need to check. I got this great. Lionel Richie, when they did this thing for Ethiopia a few years ago, We Are the World. Isn't that right? We Are the World. And they had all of these big egos coming in to sing. You know, all of these. How did he get all of these people who are soloists? How did he get them all in one spot to sing? You know what they did? When he invited them all, and they all came into the recording studio, at the front door, he put up a big sign, check your ego at the door. We need to check our ego, not only at the door. We have no caste system here. We need to check our egos at the cross. I was at a church this last week where, I'm telling you, I was struck by this church. And I'm going to tell you something. I realize this might offend some of you. I'm sick of wearing this. Can you hear me? I'm sick of wearing this. Some days I'm going to wear this, and some days I'm not. You know why? It's not because I don't want to honor the Lord. I don't believe Jesus would have worn a coat and tie to church every time he was there. I do believe he would have worn a coat and tie now and then in church. But there are people who cannot afford this. And I never want them to walk in here and see everybody all decked out and say, well, this is a middle-class church experiencing middle-class Christianity. I'm sick of it. And you ought to be sick of it. I went into this church and I saw people who were, some people well-dressed and some people who looked like they were so poor. There was a bag lady, for crying out loud. And here she is singing praises to God with these people, and they're hugging each other, and they're just, isn't God great? That is the family of God. That's the love of Christ. And that's the kind of people that Christ wants to bring in. How about you? I do. I don't want middle class Christianity. I'm middle class. But I'm never going to posture myself in such a way to where someone who's poorer than I or less educated than I is afraid to walk in those doors. I don't mean you need to come in here and look bad, you know, and posture the other way. I'm just saying, you come as you are. You want to get dressed up? You get dressed up. Praise God. You want to wear a sweatshirt in here? Do it. Do it. And for those of you who are offended by what I've said, and I know I'm going to offend some people, I know I'm going to get some letters on this, don't write me. Savior Inc. I can only tell you, and I realize I had to go to a place and see it and realize, you know what, there isn't anything here that I find disgusting. I find here true revival. The Spirit of Christ is here. And again, I'm not saying everybody dress down, but we need to change our mode of thinking. We need to open the doors of the gospel with true love and open hearts to all, don't we? Associate with the lowly. Don't be haughty in spirit. He's saying, quit being arrogant. And it's not just, oh, come, and you be on the fringes. I invite you in. Don't you realize, I'm out of time. Don't you realize that if you look at the 12 disciples, do you realize who Simon the Zealot was? You know what a zealot was? He was anti-Rome. He would have been a branch Davidian or something like that. I mean, he would have been a wild man. Do you know what Matthew, the tax collector, was? He had once served Rome. These two guys are together. What do you think Mary, the mother of Jesus, a very righteous woman, a sinner, but a righteous woman, and Mary Magdalene had in common? Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And they're walking together. I mean, imagine, they're fellowshipping together with Christ. What about Peter? Yeah! And Nathaniel? Well, I don't know about that.
You know, he was a Virginia Tech grad. You know, he's an engineer. You know, and Christ brings these guys together. And I mean, you're looking and you're going, man, the people of God are just all over the place. I want to be that kind of a person. I want to be that kind of a church. Because it reflects, it smells of Christ. And it's important that we love that way. Now look, I could kill you at this point. Go out there and do it. Go out there and do it. You need to stop. And look at the verses. And I want you just to meditate on this as an application. My friend, let me read it a different way. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be like the love of Christ for you. For Christ loved you, abhorring what was evil, and he clings to what is good. Yea, he hates your evil and he makes you good by his goodness. Love each other in the same way that Christ loved you. He was devoted to you in brotherly love. He made you his brother. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He's talking about Christ did that for you. He served you. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for you. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer. Jesus prays for us today. He is the one friend who sticks closer than a brother. He never forsakes you. In the middle of your trials, he is there. In the middle of your lagging behind, he is there to encourage you. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. When you were a stranger to God, he brought you in. Yea, when you were an enemy, he blessed you. He rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. Every joy you have comes from him and he rejoices in it. Every sorrow you have, Christ is there. He weeps with you. He is not haughty in spirit. He associates with the lowly. That's us. And then he turns around and he says, don't forget 1 Corinthians. God did not choose many wise according to the world. Many of the somebodies. The truth is, in his body, he chose a lot of nobodies. If you could only see, drink deeply of the love of Christ, then you would see that this kind of love that he has for me, that I bathe in every day, I want to love my neighbor that way. If only we would understand his love for us, then we would love each other that way. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would motivate us, move us to love. We pray, Lord, that you'll prick our hearts. Open up our minds and hearts to understand just how great the love of God has been for us. Help us to love with an unhypocritical, genuine love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.